Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name is Scott Redd. I'm president, professor of Old Testament here, and I'm joined by my colleagues from New Testament side of things, Dr. Paul Jean and Dr. Tommy Keen, from the systematics side of things, Dr. Grace Sutanto, and my fellow Semiticist in arms over here, Dr. Peter Lee. And we are wrapping up our series on the Lord's Prayer. And we came to the petition in the Lord's Prayer. We come to the Lord's petition. That's the last petition. It is in our larger catechism. As you all know, we've been conferring with Westminster as we have this conversation. We've been interacting with the divines in that way. And so this is included in the larger catechism. And yet, as many will notice, if you're reading your ESV, if you're in some churches, that this last line is not included. So the ESV doesn't have chapter 6, verse 13. Right, it just jumps, or the end of it, yeah, it just jumps right onto it.
Grandma, it's good enough for me.
So, or as they say about the King James Version, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. New Testament guys, we tell the same jokes over here, Dr. Lee and I.
It's funny still. I mean, let's still get to chuckle. I was a bookstore manager for a while at a Christian bookstore.
Uh-huh. Really?
Yeah, and you know, as a teenager, and I was doing Greek as a teenager.
Of course. As you would.
As one does.
Yeah.
At a local church. And so this woman comes in and asks for the original Bible. And I said, well, our Bibles are over here. Yeah. And she goes, I want the original Bible. And I said, we don't sell the Greek or the Hebrew text. And she got very frustrated mm-hmm. with me yep. that I was being so obtuse. Mm-hmm. And
you know what I mean.
And the head manager of the store came in and swooped in and gave her a King James Version and shuffled her on her way and looked at me and goes, if anyone ever asks you for the original Bible, they want the King James Version.
There you go.
The one that Jesus read.
The one that Jesus wrote himself.
Yes, that's right.
So let's talk about it. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's mm-hmm. how I always say the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on? What's happening in our translations that people are cutting it out? Is this just more examples of societal decline? Or is there something else at work, New Testament professors?
I think liturgically, I mean, one thing I'd want to say is actually translations are, especially committee-produced translations, are very conservative when it comes to material that you cite liturgically. So they'll retain, even if they think, you know what, we should translate it a different way, they'll sometimes retain the original liturgical form
right.
and put it in a footnote. And the ESV does put thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever mm-hmm. in a footnote. Of course, this is bigger than a translation issue. This is a text critical issue.
So help us think through that. We've got different issues. We've got translation.
Yeah.
We've got text critical, right? And then we might have something else that we're probably not going to have time to talk about here, but something like source critical. Okay, what are the different editions yeah. and that sort of thing? But this isn't that. This is in that middle space that we call text critical.
This is text critical. And even if you are just following along in kind of a standard English pew Bible, some of the major text critical issues will show up. You'll see a footnote. So no one's trying to hide anything. This isn't, you know, the Templars and some sort of conspiracy theory to change the Bible. It's very transparent, even in most English Bibles. Hey, we don't think, even though you learn this text, even though you grow up loving this text, we don't think this text was in the original mm-hmm. manuscripts. And the reason we don't think that is because we've looked at some of the earliest copies of, you know, 4th century, even earlier copies of the text, and the text isn't there. And we know why, we theoretically know why it got it added. So mm-hmm. if all of those things are true, the earliest manuscripts, it doesn't show up, and there's a good intuitive explanation of why it's added, then, and what explains the addition, then often even in your English Bibles will be noted.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't happen.
So we've got some kind of tried and true theories, right, and principles for discerning variants or differing texts, mm-hmm. right? You know, one of them, one that's often thrown out, is like, which is the more difficult reading? So why would someone make a text that's easy, why would they make it difficult? Usually yeah. it's the other way around. And we can kind of get, there's sort of a law of parsimony there, right? This sort of logic mm-hmm. and how humans work. You're not going to take something that's easy and make it hard. You're more likely to take something hard and make it easy.
Right.
So that's a rule of thumb. It's not always applicable, but there are some others too.
Yeah, well, all of those rules of thumb, like, yeah, you know, it's easier to understand why somebody would soften the text or yeah. make it easier than make it harder.
Mm-hmm.
Other rules, like, it's easier to understand why things get added rather than subtracted. It's more likely that you're going to add something than subtract something.
Right.
A lot of rules like this that boil down to, can we explain? We need to explain the variance, right?
No.
If there's two variants, we need to explain how the variance came to be,
mm-hmm.
and the text we should prefer is the text that would produce all of the variants.
Right.
So in this case, the variant that we have is just an addition of quite a bit of text. What's the most likely explanation? Is it that somebody later on cut out this verse, or did somebody feel like this prayer needs some rest? Somebody, Jesus forgot to land the plane, and we need to round
up. Lead us not to temptation.
It does kind of feel that way.
Yeah,
it ends kind of abruptly.
It ends abruptly, and Jesus immediately changes topics. It feels like something's needed, mm-hmm. and so the hypothesis is, the feeling of incompleteness explains why we get this addition.
Yep.
And in fact, we don't find this addition is late. So the majority of early manuscripts, Sinaiticus being the big one, 4th century AD, do not have this epilogue. The epilogue seems to be late. It shows up as early as the Didache, that might be for its own purposes.
Mm-hmm.
And so in terms of like Greek manuscripts of Matthew,
yeah,
it's 8th, 9th century.
Mm. And this makes me think there's a doxological background to it too. Like just for the purpose, if this prayer is being used in worship, this is a nice liturgical ending
yeah.
to the prayer, right? It's a nice liturgical ending to this thing that we have text for.
Well, New Testament commentators are fond of citing Old Testament Jewish tradition
mm-hmm.
of doxological additions to traditional prayers.
Amen.
So if I could pass the potato.
A lot of those examples, though, is, I don't know if I would say clearly, but arguably additions.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And it makes sense to round it out liturgically, at least with an amen. In fact, we don't think there's an amen there in the original text either, but probably the second best attested version of the prayer sticks an amen at the end. Without the last bit, just.
But amen. Lead us not
to temptation.
Deliver
us from evil. Amen.
Yeah.
You know. So just to kind of round that out. So you do find variants that just have that amen. You have a variant, a kind of a random variant out there that's not very well represented at all, but it's, let me see if I can find it. Yours is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So kind of clearly
like that.
Yeah, bringing in the Trinitarian formula there for baptism and attaching it to the prayer. All of these seem pretty clearly designed to give that prayer it's a kind of liturgical conclusion.
Yeah.
Which in liturgical practice I think is perfectly
right.
appropriate.
Right.
No, there's nothing wrong with saying probably not in the text, but of use in liturgical practice.
Yeah. We do the same thing with the reading of the word and people respond by saying, you know, this is the word of God. People respond, praise be to God, mm-hmm. that type of a thing. It'd be analogous to something like that.
Yeah, some kind of, you know, a coda.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in the big question for me was preaching through the Lord's Prayer. Do we preach on this text? Mm-hmm. Actually, this is, I think we did wrestle with this just a bit when we were storyboarding this series. Like, are we going to do the last bit? And the decision was, well, we can ground it in the confession.
Yeah.
Because the confession does talk about what does the end of the Lord's Prayer teach us, and cites this, you know, thine is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. And then kind of uses that as an opportunity to talk about kind of the theocentric character of the prayer, mm-hmm. right? So this is an opportunity to remind us that, you know, we're praying to the Father, and it's the Father's character and glory and kingdom that grounds the hope of prayer and all of that kind of stuff.
And if I was preaching this, I taught the long ending of Mark in a church Sunday school.
Bold.
You know, we got to the ending of Mark. We said, what do we do? And so we used it as an opportunity to talk about
snakes.
Snakes, right. We use it as an opportunity to talk about text criticism a little bit and what we're doing with it. And where the passage is here, I mean, the long ending of Mark is a different issue, but it's analogous. And that's kind of it's a pastiche of other texts.
Yeah.
So we've got these, I mean, Daniel 9 and elsewhere, we've got these ideas in Scripture. So it's not like these are unbiblical ideas, and thine is not the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And then what I think, if I was to the pastors out there, I think if I were to preach through this, I would give a little bit of that caveat, that text critical caveat, and then point people to the Scriptures where these ideas are, so that you are expositing Scripture, right? And then talk it through, you know, how this is a good summary, this is good liturgical accounting in our prayers, you know, and it's not adding a theology, as it were, or heresy for that matter. It's not adding any kind of you know, hurtful or difficult teaching.
Yeah. What does Calvin have to say, Gray?
Or Bobby, for that matter.
I don't think Bobby addresses this particular question directly, but I think, you know, if my memory serves me right, Calvin basically says that it is a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, and so therefore it's fine to read it, it's fine to pray it, it's fine to liturgically use it. And I think, you know, the other passage that comes to my mind, anyway, is the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, do you preach that or not? And I think there's something fitting to that story, even if it wasn't in the original manuscripts. And what comes to my mind, anyway, is that God discloses himself to us not only in Holy Scripture and the way in which it was produced by his principled authors, his human authors, but also the way in which the church has used Scripture.
Yeah.
That there's something about the reception of Scripture by the church that teaches us something about the way in which Scripture is to be read, if that makes sense. And if the church has universally, or by a large consensus, used the Scripture in this liturgical format, then perhaps the Spirit of God is trying to teach us about the proper way to receive the text in this regard. Mm. It's not to elevate tradition in the same level as the text of Holy Scripture itself, but at the same time, we're not biblicists, and we want to say that just as the Spirit is the author of the Word of God, principally, so is the church illumined by the Spirit to handle the text appropriately. So there has to be a kind of hermeneutic of trust with respect to the large matters of consensus and agreement within the broader Catholic Church with a small c.
Yeah, I think the ideas of providence, illumination, and inspiration, kind of being able to distinguish these, is helpful in that regard, because you can say in God's providence, this is the way that these are the manuscripts that we have used, so we give credence to that.
Mm-hmm.
Through the illumination of the Spirit, theologians like John Calvin and others have affirmed the reading of it, and so that's important, just like I listen to my pastor and theologians today who are presumably illuminated by the Holy Spirit in their reading interpretation of the text. And yet I also, giving due credence and authority to those voices and the reality of providence and illumination of the Scripture, also recognizing that does not mean that it's an infallible.
Right.
It's inspiration's different from illumination.
Yeah.
Right? And being able to have those categories in your mind, I think that's where actually a lot of traditions like the Roman Catholic Church gets confused, right? Because they confuse tradition. Or rather, I mean, if you look at the Catholic Catechism, they say it's all tradition, and tradition is Scripture and the teachings of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so both are aspects of tradition, but they're at the same level. So we're not saying that, and yet we want to resist that Protestant, the other ditch, right? Mm-hmm. We fall off on the other side of the road where you then ignore tradition, you ignore God's work of providence and church history and illumination of past voices.
Yeah. And I think that account of the reception of Holy Scripture is really important for us to take note of, because even the canon of Holy Scripture is not recorded in Scripture. So the fact that we have these 66 books in Holy Scripture attests to the fact that we trust in some way the mm-hmm. reception of Scripture in the Holy Catholic Church, right? So we want to say something about how the church has recognized that these texts as the self-attesting word of God. And so the church is in fact a witness, mm-hmm. right? It's not that which authenticates or produces the authority of the Holy Scriptures, but rather it is the recognition of the church and the use of it that we trust as a witness mm-hmm. to the authority of the Holy Word.
And Calvin held that view too. I mean, that idea of retrieving tradition and yet evaluating it in light of Scripture. You know, he talks about, what about all of, you know, when he says, well, shouldn't we get rid of everything that Rome taught? And he says, no, with everything, whether it's councils or popes, we should go back and consider what kind of people were there, what was the context, yep. in light of Scripture, what were they trying? So he clearly saw an authority contra the enthusiasts who wanted to throw everything out.
Right.
But he also recognized that Reformation was a thing that we had to regularly participate in,
right?
Which is checking and revising in light of the teaching of Scripture, which I think is an important balance for all Reformed people to recognize.
There is a Amen. Sense in which, you know, Calvin was being progressive, in the sense, or that we are being progressive in the sense of utilizing text critical tools that are available to us now that may not have been available to Calvin.
That's right, yeah.
So that
general
revelation. Yeah. And so if Calvin had the available copies, manuscripts that we now have, would mm-hmm. he have maintained that same conviction or not?
Yeah, and I think there's also something to development there. I mean, I just talked about this in my prophets class last night. You know, Calvin trying to understand, not to get totally off on another rabbit trail, but you know, Isaiah 7:14. He's only got a few hermeneutical tools available to him, and he does his best with those tools. But a lot of smart people, smart believers, have thought about these things since then, and we can go back with some more tools to help us expand what he was trying to do.
From a text critical perspective, we have so much more information.
Yeah.
Like
more now than ever in church history.
Mm-hmm. And more, and it's available. I mean, you think about where Calvin, you know, the resources that Calvin has available to him are, you know, his local arena, which maybe has a dozen texts max. I'm making up a number. I don't know. As opposed to us, you know, you and I, we could just get on Google and come up with a thousand texts.
We've got more than Paul had.
We have more than we could throw them in an algorithm, and it just shoots out a prediction based upon we just have so much more resources.
It's incredible.
Calvin, Rasmus, the early church, the first copyists of Scripture are aware of this issue. They didn't call it text criticism, mm-hmm. but they're doing it. They're making little notes. Hey, I memorized it this way, but the text that I'm copying says this, so I'm going to copy the text. But they'll leave themselves a little note like, for the sake of full transparency, I want to make a note to the next copyist. Yeah. This isn't how I memorized it. These two texts disagree. Or, hey, there's a note in my text that this isn't how the text that he copied, you know, like that kind of stuff. So, again, there's no hiding going on. Mm-hmm. There's no cover up here. From the earliest days, we're aware of this. The church has developed practices to pass along good information and sometimes makes mistakes, but in the Lord's providence, the text is kept pure in all ages. So we've got that kind of balancing act to engage in. We shouldn't be afraid of text criticism, and yet it doesn't call into question the fundamentals of our faith.
Yeah. There is a difference, I think, between an ESV, which is a Bible translation, versus the Confessions. You know, the ESV now doesn't include that line, mm-hmm. but it does provide a footnote saying that that it was that some will. It doesn't give a lot of explanation for it, but again, it's a translation. It doesn't allow for commentary. But we do have the confession that does include that as one of our catechism questions. But it's a confession. It's not a Bible per se. So if you're making a statement of faith, it's a nice thing to include because it's theologically sound and so forth. But a translation might be different. I mean, just because of the nature of the different mediums. Mm-hmm.
Paul, do you use this last line of the Lord's Prayer in your liturgies?
Yes, we do.
I suspect a lot
stunning,
of
people do. Stunning revelation.
If so, how?
And why?
Well, I was going to say it has a nice ending to it. So,
I mean, actually, I think that you do need to round it up.
Like you said, it has it lands the plane. If you do it the other way, it just seems inconclusive. And, you know, when people, like, design liturgy, they do think about the artistic or, like, the aesthetic component
the beats.
To it.
Yeah.
So
yeah, even preaching,
there's value to
even
that.
Even preaching so, is kind of yeah. that way. You don't end abruptly. You kind of have to land the plane.
Yeah. Yeah.
But sometimes you got to end abruptly.
Jesus is going to say later, right, in Matthew, he's going to basically, I always, when I see this, I always think about the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So what he's declaring about the Father, mm-hmm. what's being declared about the Father mm. in this prayer is now going to be given to Christ. Right. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. Right. It will be given to Christ and then implemented through his people, the church, as they are sent out to do his work as his body. So, I mean, I think you see there's a nice Matthean theme here. Right.
Yeah, that's true. It is very Matthean.
Yeah, you know, that's being kind of continued. But it's Jesus saying about the Father here, and then the Father will say it about the Son in Matthew 28. Mm-hmm. In terms of just how it literally arcs. I think there's a reason why it's stuck with those later manuscripts.
Yeah, I think it's gotten liturgically fixed. Yeah. No one bothers rounding off Luke's version of the prayer.
Yeah.
Why not? Well, because it was so much more abrupt to begin with. It seems like it's Matthew's version that makes it into the liturgical practice, and then it's the liturgical practice that gets stuck, read back into the text at some later stage. And it does feel just more beautiful. Not part of the, I think part of Jesus's point is how abrupt the prayer is, how simple the prayer is.
Mm-hmm.
It's not ornamented. And yet in a liturgical tradition, we do feel that need to kind of wrap it up.
That's great.
In a more conclusive way.
What can we say about the prayer as a whole? You segued us to that, which is good.
Amen.
Okay, so you know what I've always been struck by this prayer? It's not a prayer I think anyone would have come up with naturally.
Mm.
So it actually teaches us to pray because it's so foreign to our nature, given it's like so God-centric. Kingdom oriented. We don't pray every week at my church, but once a month we try to work through it. And you know, it's funny, like it's almost like when you do it once a month, it's almost like retuning your instrument.
Yeah.
Because like you just learn how to pray. And you know, I was thinking about some of our early podcasts, how I think Gray said this because Gray always says good things. No, but it's, you know, when we're talking about just anxiety great. And so forth, we're just talking about how the way to handle it is just by being vertically or God-oriented. So that's why at our church we just try to do it at least once a month to retune.
Yeah,
that's
really good.
You know, vertical language is very biblical, theological, root of os vos. Gray would not have said that. Tommy said that.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I think I like that idea of retuning your instrument. It realigns, reorders your values. Because I know when I pray, no matter how hard I try, and I teach this, no matter how hard I try, I just start doing just supplication all the time. You know? Mm-hmm. And you pray the Psalms, you start praying Scripture, and you realize how much more there is to pray about. And this is great in that way. I think it's obviously.
And for seasoned Christians who pray regularly may not feel the need to use the Lord's Prayer as a teaching tool, but you know, like younger or newer believers or younger children who it sounds like it's easy. I mean, do you really need to teach someone how to pray?
Yeah.
But as a point of fact, yeah, actually you do. And to help someone know how to do so, it's a great tool to use.
Mm.
Yeah. And I think, you know, this prayer is a wonderful and fitting ending because it ends in that Godward orientation. And that's why it helps still things like anxiety. You know, Abigail Schreier's book, Bad Therapy, emphasizes that the reason why anxiety and depression is going up is because we're constantly talking about ourselves and our own feelings.
Yeah.
Self-consciousness is a source of misery. And the prayer basically directs us to the fact that God is in heaven, and reflection on this God, something other than yourself, because you're made in the image of God, causes you to be free from anxiety and therefore be in peace.
Yeah, where you put your focus will begin to adjust what you believe to be true. There's something about that. That's a powerful thing. And if all of your focus is internal and introspective, that's going to have an effect on what you believe is true about the world.
Right.
You're going to start thinking it's all about whatever's going on inside.
Yeah, totally true.
So when somebody's feeling depressed, you should just tell them, don't think about yourself.
Be extrospective.
Think about the God who's in heaven.
I'll try that next time.
There's something to that.
Exactly.
I'm just going from her book.
No, that's good. That's good. The Lord's Prayer retunes the instrument, reorders our desires, refocuses our attention. This is a good way of talking through it.
Amen.
Thanks, brothers, for having this conversation. Look forward to continuing in our next series next time. Until then, take care.
Well, I mean, I would like to repeat the words of Peter. Peter, I was editing the very first podcast on the Lord's Prayer, and we asked what do you think about this prayer? And you said, I think it's a good prayer. I edited it out.
Sometimes,
you told me to edit it out.
Sometimes profundity is in its simplicity.
That's right.
Amen.
That's right.
It's a good prayer.
It is a good prayer.
Yeah.
We should pray.